The following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're in the Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. And now, here's Pastor Alan.
It was a calm, moonless night on April 12, 1912, as the RMS Titanic steamed boldly through the North Atlantic about 375 miles southeast of Canada. The water temperature that night was about 28 degrees, bone chilly. You know the story, of course. At the time, the Titanic was the largest ship that had ever been constructed, and most people thought it was unsinkable until it wasn't. And as the story goes, on April 12, 1912, at 11:40 p.m., the Titanic sideswiped a massive iceberg that tore a gash down its side, and the mighty ship began to take on water. The nearest ship, the SS California, was less than 20 miles away. And at full speed, the California could have arrived at the Titanic's location in less than 2 hours. Just as the giant ship would begin to go under the water. Think of the hundreds of people that could have been pulled out of that freezing cold water in time to save them if the California had been on site. There's only one problem. I mentioned the Titanic hit the iceberg at 11:40 p.m. At 11:30 p.m., the lone wireless operator on the California had signed off his shift, powered down his equipment, and gone to bed. How terrible to be calling desperately for help and there not to be anybody there to pick up and answer. Today, we're going to be looking at a story from the Gospel of John that reminds us God is always on duty. He's always ready to answer when we reach out to him. However, sometimes his answers come in ways that we don't expect. And it's only when we're looking with eyes of faith that we can be ready to recognize and to receive the help that God is sending our way. So let's turn our attention to John chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 18. And we're going to spend some time contemplating this God who never takes a day off. As we look at this story, there are four main points that I want you to take away from this. And the first one is this: Jesus is the one who understands our deepest needs. Follow along, if you would, as I read verses 1 through 9. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, lame, blind, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another one steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. In verse 1, with those words, "after these things," John is alerting us to a major shift in the setting. The scene shifts from Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel, down to Jerusalem, which is in the southern part of Israel. And you may be saying, "No, Pastor, wait a minute. When we wrapped up chapter 4, Jesus had just gotten back to Jerusalem from attending some religious festival." And you're absolutely right. But here he is going back to Jerusalem for a different festival. Now, John doesn't tell us exactly when this took place. He doesn't tell us exactly what festival was going on. And just for your information, there were three festivals throughout the year that every Jewish male, if they lived close enough to travel, were required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. The first of those, of course, was the Feast of Passover, which we're all familiar with. That was the festival that commemorated the deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt back in the 15th century BC. Then there was Shavuot, or what we call Pentecost today, which commemorated both the giving of the law to Moses and the first fruits of that year's wheat harvest. And then there's Sukkot, or the festival of booths. And that is a festival that commemorated all the ways that God provided for the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness those 40 years under Moses. But John doesn't tell us which one of those Jesus is attending. And for the purpose of the story, it really doesn't matter. And if you go through John's gospel and you're trying to fit everything into a nice, neat timeline, good luck. Because one of the things you figure out real quick reading John's gospel is he is much more interested in theology than he is chronology, okay? So he doesn't tell us when this happens. He's more focused on where it's happening. John points to a reservoir that's located inside the city of Jerusalem near what's called the Sheep Gate. That's the gate where they would bring in sheep for the marketplace and for the temple, for the sacrifices. And interesting little side note here about this. Look at, again, at verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool. Now, some of you grammar experts out there, would you please tell me what tense that is? Everybody's asleep, huh? Present tense. Let the chemistry teacher tell me what the grammar thing is. There is in Jerusalem, present tense. Now, why am I pointing that out? Because there are a lot of scholars who believe that John's gospel was written much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, maybe as late as 90 AD, and that's still a possibility. However, does anybody know what happened in 70 AD? The Romans came in and leveled the city of Jerusalem. They drove out all the inhabitants, they tore down the city, and they left it a heap of stones for a long time. In fact, about nearly 50 years. And when it was rebuilt, it wasn't rebuilt just like it was before. The Emperor Hadrian came in and he rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. He built a Roman city called Aelia Capitolina on top of the city of Jerusalem. So nothing was the same as it had been during the days of Jesus. And so John is saying, he's kind of implying, hey, if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see this reservoir. Let me tell you exactly where it is. So maybe John wrote a little earlier than we thought he did. Who knows? But John's describing this as if it still existed in his gospel. And this reservoir was an old reservoir. It was over 800 years old. It had been built in the 8th century as a place to collect rainwater for the city. And by the time of Jesus, it may have been used as what's called a mikveh, which is a ritual bath, a place where pilgrims who were coming to the temple could stop and wash all the dust off before they went on up into the temple. And archaeologists believe today they have located the site of this pool. I've been there. It's really just a pile of rocks right now. But if you look up on the screen here, this is a model somebody has built based on the archaeological evidence to show what it may have looked like. It actually was two pools together surrounded by this colonnade. And that's why, you know, John mentions it had five sides. Well, you get the four sides and then the one in the middle that divides the two pools. So that's your five colonnades there. And so if you can visualize that, this is where this is taking place. And imagine those porches full of people who are sick and lame and injured and blind. Because apparently there was this superstition that an angel would periodically stir the waters of the pool. And whenever that happened, whoever managed to get into the water first would be healed. Okay? Now, a little disclosure here. I'm not telling anything that's any hidden. So nobody accuse me of being a flaming liberal here, okay? You'll notice, some of you in your Bibles, you notice there's a bracket in the latter half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. The one that explains this belief, right? Let me tell you why that is. We do not, unfortunately, have the original parchment that John wrote on. It has been lost to the ravages of time. What we do have are thousands of copies. And there's a whole science dedicated to comparing and analyzing these copies to get as close as we can, as humanly possible, with a high degree of reliability to what John actually wrote on the original. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that today, but if you're interested in that, you want to know more about it, hey, be here Wednesday night for our Bible study. It just happens this week. We're going to be talking about that process. We're going to be talking about why are there so many different versions of the Bible, and really translations, but why do we have so many? And that's part of what we're going to talk about. We're also going to be talking about why we as Christians today should really be interested in reading the Old Testament and what it can teach us. So that'll be Wednesday night, 6:30, right down the hall here. But today, let me tell you, some of the earliest copies we have of John's gospel actually don't have that set of words in them. Okay? So that creates a dilemma for translators. Do we include them or we leave them out? If we leave them out, people are going to gripe. They say, you're changing the Bible. No, we're trying to get back to as close to what John wrote as we can. So what they did is they put them in there, they put them in brackets, and they let you decide, okay? And the theory is that, because you get to verse 7, and the sick man actually alludes to this. He doesn't explain the superstition, but he kind of points to it. And so scholars think what happened, somewhere a scribe wanted to explain what was going on, so they inserted those words. Maybe, maybe not, who knows? It's there for you to look at, you to decide. It really doesn't change the meaning of the story. So it helps us understand why these people were in such a rush to get into the pool. It's good we have it. Otherwise, we might be saying, why are these people so eager to get wet? But Jesus goes and he encounters this man who's been laying there by this pool. He's been sick for 38 years. Doesn't really tell us what his illness is, but whatever it is, it keeps him from getting himself down to the pool. And he has had this for 38 years. 38 years. Can you imagine dealing with a chronic illness? I mean, by that time, you've probably grown to accept it, right? And yet this man keeps coming, getting himself brought here to this pool, day after day after day, just hoping, maybe this is the day that water's going to bubble, and maybe I can get down there, and I can be the one who gets healed. And Jesus looks at this man, and he asks him a question. He says, hey, do you want to get well? Literally in the Greek, what he says is, do you want to be made whole? Well, duh. Why do you think I'm here? But here's the thing. The man was so focused on his immediate situation and his conception of how that wholeness would come about, he couldn't even contemplate that Jesus was offering him something so much better. Of course he wanted to be made whole. But how's he going to be made whole? I can't get down to the water. Everybody else keeps beating me down there. Hey, sir, are you offering to sit here with me and carry me down there when the water bubbles up? That's the only thing he could conceive of. But, you know, Jesus didn't ask the man, do you want to get wet? What did he ask him? Do you want to get well? See, this poor man was so locked into his own perception of his need, he couldn't conceive of any other possibility. He was like so many of us, that he failed to understand what it really means to be made whole. I mean, what would make you whole today, huh? Some people might say, well, if only I were happy. Or, you know, if only I were healthy. Or if only my family was intact. Or if only my relationships were all pleasant and going well. Or if only my job were more satisfying. Or if only I had plenty of money in the bank. I didn't have to worry about any of that stuff. We have all these different ideas about what the thing that would make us whole. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows exactly what our deepest need is and what we need to have touched, to transformed, to get what we really need. We get a hint of that need in verse 14. Jump down, if you will, to verse 14. Spoiler alert, Jesus heals this guy, okay? In case you're wondering. Jesus heals him. He says, take your bed and walk. The guy gets up and walks. Later, Jesus tracks him down in the temple. In verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've become well, but do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. What does that tell us? Now, we don't know the details, but apparently, this man's condition was somehow related to something he had done in rebellion against God. We don't know what it is, why it affected him this way, but Jesus there ties it to choices he had made. And what does Jesus tell him? Hey, we fixed the problem. Make sure you don't get yourself in that situation again. All right? In some way, this man's illness apparently was a consequence of rebelling against God. And so his deepest need, even deeper than healing for his body, was healing for his soul. To experience healing in his relationship with his Creator. And Jesus offered the man the chance to experience that kind of reconciliation, that kind of wholeness. You know, it's the same with us. Remember what John said in chapter 1? You know, God offers us light and life. But what do? So often, we turn our backs on it. Now, if God is offering us light and life and we turn our backs on God's offer, what are we embracing? Darkness and death, right? The opposite of light and life. darkness and death. Jesus warns us in John 3, verse 19, that a lot of us actually prefer the dark, right? Because why? Because the dark covers up what we're doing, what we're trying to get away with. So we run from the light a lot of times. But here's the beautiful thing about John's gospel. John lets us know that God loves us so much. He loves us too much to leave us there. And so he sends his son into the world to bring us back into the light. That is the most fundamental need of any human being. And until we experience that miracle, everything else is worthless. About 5 years ago, I had this sore on top of my head, and it just never seemed to get well. And it hurt a little bit, and it would ooze or bleed a little bit. And so I figured, okay, I'll put some Vaseline and a Band-Aid on it. And I wore a Band-Aid on it for a few weeks, and some people commented on it, said, hey, what's going on with your head and stuff. And so, just a little place on my head. Hopefully it's going to heal up soon. Well, it never would heal up. So eventually I broke down, and I asked my doctor about it. And he took one look at that and says, I'm sending you to a dermatologist. And sure enough, I get to the dermatologist. They took a look at it. They sliced a piece off, sent it to the lab, and came back. I had a basal cell carcinoma on my scalp. I had skin cancer. So what was I doing? I was putting a Band-Aid on cancer. That is not going to do anything for you. That thing's got to be cut out of there. And as long as we're trying to make our own lives whole, apart from turning to Jesus and the help he offers, we're just putting Band-Aids on cancer. We need Jesus. Because only he understands what we truly need. And only he has the cure. So he brings this man the gift that he truly needs. The most fundamental need of any human being is to experience reconciliation with God. We worry about so many earthly things. We get so worked up and tied up in knots. And what was it that Jesus told us about those things? He said, hey, seek first his kingdom. All these other things will be added to you. Not only does Jesus understand our true need, but Jesus is the one who overrules all of our carefully constructed concepts. Picking back up in verse 9. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So plot twist, it was the Sabbath day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. And he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? And the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away and there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. So Jesus tells this man who'd been sick and laying around for 38 years. He's laying on there like a straw mat. Some of you ladies may have something like this, a woven straw mat that maybe you take to the beach. And he says, hey, get up, roll that thing up, get out of here. So what does the man do? Immediately, and we don't know, if he felt a wave come over him or something, but all of a sudden he realized, hey, I can do this. I can actually stand up. I'm feeling better. And he rolls his mat up, slings it over his shoulder, and he heads out away from the pool. And as he's doing that, he runs into, and now, John says, the Jews. Now, I've told you before, this is not an indictment of all Jewish people, okay? 90% of the time when John says the Jews, he's referring to a specific group of people. He's referring to the religious leadership of that day. The guys who were the gatekeepers of Judaism. The guys who made the rules, okay? The official interpreters of Judaism. These are probably some Pharisees. And they see this guy walking down the way, carrying that mat. And they say, hey, what are you doing? It's Shabbat. The Sabbath day. Saturday. The law of Moses says we can't work on Saturday. And sure enough, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, God had commanded his people to keep the seventh day holy or set apart. What he actually says in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you will not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There's a few other places in Scripture where God gave a few more instructions on exactly how this day was to be set apart. It's supposed to be a day for rest and refreshment. Exodus 23, verse 12. And you know what scientists are figuring out today? Because we're all, you know, you got to chase that dollar and have that work ethic. We're working 7 days a week. And you know what scientists are starting to figure out? It's actually good for us to have a day where we check out, log off, and rest. Who'd have thunk it, right? So it was a day for rest and refreshment. It's also supposed to be a day, according to Leviticus 23:3, a day for communal worship and reflection. To think about God, think about his blessings, to give thanks. The Israelites were actually instructed in Exodus 35, verse 3, not to light a fire on the Sabbath day. And most of the time, it does get a little cool in Israel on occasion, but most of the time, you light a fire in those days, not to get warm, but to cook, okay? So basically, he's saying no cooking on the Sabbath. And mom said, amen. Hey, there was a day when people would actually prepare the Sunday meal the day before so that you wouldn't have to cook. Somewhere along the line, we lost that. The Israelites were instructed through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17, they were told not to carry any burdens or conduct any business on the Sabbath day. Now, as is typical, it didn't take long for us humans to shift the Sabbath emphasis on what you can do on the Sabbath, which is take a breather, and put it on what you can't do on the Sabbath, and focus on all the things that we're not allowed to do. And by the day of Jesus, the rabbis had come up with 39 different restrictions on what it means to work on the Sabbath. And guess what number 39 was? Carry your bedroll. Carry any burden over, I think it was 2 pounds, any length of distance on the Sabbath day. So these guys look at this guy carrying his mat. And remember, just a few minutes before, where had this guy been? He'd been laying on the side of the pool there, unable to get, he couldn't even roll himself into the pool. That's how bad a shape he was in. And now he's walking around with his mat. He's observed Sabbaths for 38 years by necessity, not by desire. And now he has strength in his body. And instead of rejoicing at this guy's healing, what are they doing? They're pointing his fingers at him and they're saying, hey, you can't do that. And the man replied, well, the guy who made me well told me to. Again, these are religious leaders. They blew right past the fact this man had been sick and now he is whole. And they say, well, that guy shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have told you that. And here is where we learn that the man who was made well couldn't even tell him who'd made him well. Okay? He didn't even know who Jesus was. He may not have been able to pick Jesus out of a lineup. He didn't know who Jesus was, but this man knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus was challenging the religious system that these leaders had set up. And notice I said they set it up. Because God said, hey, you do this. And what their idea was, and it's not a bad idea. They said, okay, we want to make sure nobody accidentally crosses this line. So what we're going to do is we're going to figure out some ways to build a fence around it to keep everybody back from the ledge. And over time, that fence kept getting further and further and further from the ledge. And they started focusing more on the fence than they did the ledge. And we cannot point any fingers at them, because don't we do exactly the same thing sometimes? We get so upset about haircuts and hemlines and other stuff, the books you read, the movies you watch, and we judge other people by external stuff like that. You know, we actually do have a dress code here at New Salem. It's really simple. Just wear some. Okay, that's it. There's a story behind that. Ask me sometime and I'll tell you. I don't want to take time this morning. But, man, we're just glad you're here. Now, I usually, you know, I don't get up here wearing, you know, holy jeans and a t-shirt, because I don't want the way I dress to be a distraction to you, okay? I don't want you to focus on what I'm wearing. I want you to focus on what God is trying to say to us through his word. I'm going to try to look presentable and respectable. But we're just glad you're here. As long as you're wearing something, then we're happy with that. We get so bent out of shape over some of the craziest stuff sometimes, when what's really important is people who are spiritually broken coming to Jesus to find spiritual wholeness. That should be the place where we're focusing. But according to John, Jesus is challenging these man-made rules, this religious system, and he is actually claiming the authority to define what it means to keep the Sabbath. Now, wait a minute. Who was it that set up the Sabbath? God. So who is it that gets to set the rules? God does. So if Jesus said, now, of course, these guys were trying to set the rules themselves. But if Jesus says, hey, no, I'm the one that sets the rules, what's he claiming? He's claiming to be God. And they got this, okay? Jesus was able to get away with this, to do this, because Jesus is the exact representation of our Heavenly Father. Verse 15, picking up verse 15 again. And the man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So after Jesus seeks this man out in the temple, warns him about changing his ways, the man goes back to the religious leaders and informs them, hey, I can tell you who it was that healed me now. Is this Jesus guy everybody's talking about? This sets Jesus up on a collision course with the religious authorities. And apparently, some of those religious leaders tracked down Jesus and confronted him about telling this guy to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath and healing this guy on the Sabbath. And Jesus defended himself by claiming he was only imitating what his Father was doing. And note how he puts that in verse 17. My Father. All right, now with the passage of time, we've gotten so used to language like that that it doesn't faze us. But man, that was in that day, that was like pulling the pin on the hand grenade and dropping it. Because in the first century, faithful Jews might refer to our Father in heaven, but you would never refer to my Father in heaven. Because they understood that if you claim that kind of relationship with God, that was somebody who was claiming to be of the same substance as God, in order to be the Son of God, to be God. And they pick up on that immediately. That's why they're so eager to shut this guy up, because to make a claim like that would be blasphemous, unless it were true. But of course, they didn't think it was. And this point's not lost on the religious leaders, because John hints, this is eventually the excuse they used for condemning Jesus. When you get to the end of the book, I don't want to spoil anything for you, but when you get to the end of the book, they actually kill him, okay? But the story doesn't end there. There's more to it. We're going to talk about that on April 5th, so I hope you'll be here for that. The question of Jesus' identity lies at the heart of John's gospel. John tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that language is pretty intentional. In Greek, it's the same word we get our word genetics from, okay? But he's not really talking about Jesus sharing God's DNA as much as he is that he is the beloved, unique, only, he's the heir of everything God has, okay? He's the firstborn. And so he's his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, the only begotten son, should not perish, but have eternal life. So who is this only begotten son? Well, John shows Jesus traveling around, and you know, I say this all the time. Jesus goes around saying things only God has the right to say, but then does things only God has the power to do. And John's gospel is full of examples of that. Now, I told you there's all these signs that John talks about, they're all designed to tell us Jesus is really God in disguise. And John 10:30, we're going to hear Jesus say, I and the Father are one. John 14:7, he tells his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the whole question in John's gospel boils down to this. Do you believe that Jesus really is God's Son? And if you do, what are you going to do about it? That's the whole point of John's gospel. And we see it laid out right here. So Jesus is God's representation on earth. And just like God, Jesus never stops seeking to save those who are spiritually lost. Pay close attention to what Jesus tells his religious leaders in verse 17. He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, around the time of Jesus, there apparently was a big, interesting theological debate taking place among the rabbis, okay? Some of the rabbis were wrestling with a question. They love to get together and wrestle with these theoretical, hypothetical questions. Does God himself continue to keep the Sabbath? Interesting question. I remember when I was in college, sitting around, we'd debate stuff like, you know, maybe not that, but stuff like that. None of us really were smart enough to know the answer, but we thought we did. But these guys would sit around there debating this question. You know, God tells us to keep the Sabbath. Does God keep the Sabbath? I mean, after all, Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3 tells us that after God created the world in 6 days, what did he do on the seventh day? He rested, right? So a lot of times people would say, well, that's why he tells us to keep the seventh day holy, to rest, because he rested. So does God continue to rest on the Sabbath, or does he work on the seventh day? And so around the time of Jesus, I'm not exactly sure how the timeline shakes out here. I haven't dove into it that deeply. But a consensus came about, okay? And they said, well, the creation is sustained and maintained by God's providence, okay? If God were to ever cease to maintain the world, what would happen? Everything would fall apart. He's the one that keeps it spinning, right? So while he may have ceased his creative work, he continues to exercise his sovereign providence over his creation. So in that sense, God does not keep the Sabbath. He continues to carry out his providential care for his creation, even on the Sabbath. In other words, when it comes to maintaining life and caring for his creation, God never takes a day off. Amen? Aren't you happy about that? God's always on duty. And Jesus is claiming here, just like his Father never takes a day off from caring for his creation, neither does he. Jesus is always seeking to fulfill his mission. And according to Luke 19:10, Jesus put his mission like this: I came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is always ready to respond when you call out to him in faith. You're never going to get a busy signal when you dial heaven's number. Now, there isn't one caveat to that statement, okay, that you need to be aware of. And to illustrate that, let me share with you another little plot twist to the story we opened up with, okay? I told you that the wireless operator on the SS California at 11:30 shut his equipment off and went to bed, right? I didn't tell you what happened just prior to that. See, just after 11 p.m., the California itself encountered some icebergs in the water. So the captain backed the engines way back. They knew the Titanic was within 20 miles. So the wireless operator on the California tried to raise the Titanic to warn them about the icebergs. But at the time that he was trying to get through, now remember, and all this was really before radios, this was all done by Morse code, okay? They couldn't talk to each other. They had to, you know, dot and dash each other electronically. And so he's trying to get this signal to the Titanic. At the time, the radio operators on the Titanic were trying to communicate with a land-based station in Newfoundland, over 300 miles away in Canada. Because the California was closer, its radio signal was interfering with the radio signal from Newfoundland. And so the wireless operators, not knowing what the guy from the California was trying to get in touch with them about, said, basically, hey, get off the air. And so he did. And the rest, as they say, is history. So here's the point. Just as Jesus intentionally sought out this sick man at Bethesda, out of all the other sick people who were gathered around that pool, he also comes to each one of us individually and reaches out to us and tries to draw us to himself. If you persist in pushing him away and resisting him and rejecting him, the day may come when he decides to allow you to have what you've been asking for. And he'll pull back and withdraw. The Apostle Paul describes this in the first chapter of the book of Romans. He talks about how when people just are intent on rebelling against God and rejecting God, there comes a point where God gives them over to their desires. Some of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. When God gives us over to our own foolishness. Not because he wants to, because that's what we're saying we want. So here's the thing. If Jesus is drawing you to himself, you have to answer the question. It's the same question Jesus asked the man. Do you really want to be made whole? Do you really want the help that Jesus is offering? Only you can answer that question. And only you will bear the responsibility for how you answer. So if Jesus is calling you, please keep the line open. Say yes. And let him bring that healing and wholeness into your heart.
If you enjoyed this program, we'd love to hear from you. You can reach us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thanks for listening.